Let's bow our heads in prayer. Gracious Lord and Heavenly Father, we give you heartfelt thanks that we have yet another opportunity to hear your holy, inerrant, infallible word. We pray that you would teach us wondrous things out of your word by your Spirit, and cause us not only to believe and to trust, but have the power to bear witness to your truth in our daily lives. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, last week we finished up with 1 Peter, and it's only proper that we go into 2 Peter. Now, here's the difference between these two books. The chief difference is the subject matter. In 1 Peter, what he is dealing with is the pressures of an ungodly society upon the church. Not only persecution, he is dealing with growing persecution, but the social pressures of a society that has no appreciation whatsoever for the Christian faith and what it's like to live as a Christian in such a society. In 2 Peter, the situation has changed, and the big thing that he is dealing with in 2 Peter is the emergence of false teachers, false prophets. All right. Now, he's writing to the same people, all right, but he wrote 1 Peter, let's say, around 60 AD, 60, all right? 2 Peter is written shortly before Peter's death, and he died in 67, 68 AD there under Nero in Rome. And so he's writing this shortly before his death, so about 6, 7 years after he wrote the previous epistle. And his desire is to warn them against the danger of false teaching, and also to kind of put a cap on his ministry, being aware that he doesn't have much more time in this world. He wants to use his time to remind the Christians what is important. All right, so First Peter is about the hardships of living in an ungodly society as Christians, and the second is about dealing with false teachers that arise in the church. All right. Having said that, and the second thing, which is not quite as important as the first thing, the second thing about the difference between the two epistles is 1 Peter was dictated by Peter to Silvanus, as we learned in the last few verses of 1 Peter. All right. So Peter dictated and Silvanus wrote it down. 2 Peter is written by Peter himself, and you can tell there's a slight difference in the style of communication. The Greek, which I know, but the Greek is simpler in 2 Peter than it is in 1 Peter. So that has led certain mischievous, naughty scholars to claim that 2 Peter wasn't written by Peter at all because it's so different from 1 Peter. But that's just naughty scholars being naughty. So let's jump in to 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. All right, now notice, he refers to himself as a servant. The Greek word is slave, all right? Servant and apostle. The word apostle has to do with those, the apostles are the foundation. It was to them that the promise was given that they would faithfully and rightfully, with the power of the Spirit, hand on the deposit of faith to the New Testament church. So he is an apostle and a servant, and he's writing to people whom he says have obtained a like precious faith. That is, the apostles are not to be considered above the ordinary Christian. As far as our standing before God and our fellowship together in the Holy Christian Church, we are all brethren, all right? But the office that the apostles held is an office that other people don't hold, all right? But they have obtained, the hearers of this epistle have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. And I want you to notice how he says, of God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. He's calling Jesus God, right? And our Savior. Another way that you can translate that is our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. All right. So through the righteousness of God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, St. Peter is calling Jesus God, which is particularly apropos as today is Trinity Sunday. And then he gives the benediction, grace and peace be multiplied to you through the knowledge of God, the gospel, and Jesus our Lord. Then he gets into the body of the letter and he says, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. So, everything that we need to have eternal life and to live godly lives while we are still in this world, all of these things have been given to us by his divine power. All right. I am not ashamed, St. Paul said, of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. You see, when God gives his word is not just dead information. It's not just data, but it is God communicating. His word is living and active. All right. It is not just dead data. It is living and active. And through it, the Holy Spirit is speaking and working upon us so that we are receiving the gracious gifts of God. So he starts off by reminding them that his divine power is the source of everything that we need to have eternal life and to live godly in this world. Through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue. All right. So the knowledge of him that called us to glory and virtue is the knowledge of Christ. It's another way of talking about the gospel. Remember, God speaks to us in two ways. In the law, God tells us what we must do, what we must not do, and what the consequences of our actions are. That's the law. But in the gospel, God doesn't tell us what to do. He tells us what he has done to redeem and save us. The gospel is a series of promissory statements. The gospel tells us how we are saved. The gospel tells us what God has done so that we may be forgiven and received as his children and given eternal life and the gift of the Holy Spirit. So the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue is the gospel. And the glory and virtue are Christ's glory and virtue. So we have been called to Christ's glory and virtue. Jesus, who lived humbly in this world, was crucified, dead, and buried for our redemption, rose again in glory on the third day. And so it is his glory and virtue that we are called to. By this gospel, verse 4, the knowledge of him that called us to glory and virtue, by the gospel, there are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises. I think of all the promises that the Lord Jesus gives to us in his gospel. Not only the promise that our sins are forgiven, not only the promise that God the Father loves us and has fellowship with us, not only that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit come to us, make their abode with us, and dwell in us, not only that God hears and answers our prayers in his grace and in his love for us, not only in his promise to keep us and to help us while we live in this world, but also the promise of everlasting life forever in the kingdom of glory. So whereby, through the gospel, are given to us great and precious promises, so that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature. You receive grace and power and new life, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, and thus you are partakers of the divine nature, and you have escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. All right. Now, there is in verse 4 here, when it talks about being partakers of the divine nature, and it talks about having escaped the corruption that is in the world, this is a kind of an implied mention of holy baptism. All right. In holy baptism, we are united to God. We are adopted into his family, and God gives us his Holy Spirit. All right. Therefore, and also in baptism, we have escaped the corruption of the world. Remember in 1 Peter chapter 3, he talked about the eight people on the ark that were saved through water. And then he says, baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves us. All right. And so here we have escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. So in verse 4, even though he doesn't mention the word baptism, but the idea of baptism is in the background of his thought. And so you should think baptism when you think that. All right. Now he shifts gears. All right. He tells us about all of the blessings that have come to us in the gospel. And then he says in verse 5, and beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to your virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience, godliness, and to godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, charity. All right, so now we have a list of Christian virtues that he says we are to give all diligence to cultivate in addition to our faith. All right, so he says, giving all diligence, add to your faith, and then he gives this list of virtues. Now notice, faith is what makes us, it doesn't make us, but it is by faith alone that we receive the gifts and grace of God. Not faith plus all these Christian virtues. It is faith alone that receives forgiveness, life, and salvation in the gospel. But then faith, which alone saves us, does not remain alone, but faith bears fruit in good works. So he says, add to your faith virtue, or another way to translate that would be excellence. All right, excellence or virtue. And then to virtue, knowledge. So we are to grow not only in virtue, but in knowledge. And then temperance. Temperance meaning self-control. All right. Two of the things that are particularly tough on this generation is impulsiveness. All right. We have a great deal of impulsiveness rather than self-control. And so he says to have temperance or self-control, and to add to temperance, patience. Patience means to remain under, all right? It means to bear up under stress. Patience, you know, there's a lot of stuff that happens in our life that tests our patience, all right? And to be patient is to bear up under the stresses that life hands out. And then he says, and to patience, godliness, or we might use the term piety. That is the devotional practice of your faith. To be a godly or pious person is to be a person that regularly makes use of the word and sacraments and regularly endeavors to live these things out in their daily life. So godliness. And then the last two things on the list, the first one is brotherly kindness. And you may recognize the Greek word. The Greek word is Philadelphia, all right? Philadelphia, which means brotherly love or brotherly kindness. And so he mentions brotherly love. And then the last one is charity, or as the Greek word says, agape, agape. Now, you remember last week we talked about the difference between philia, or brotherly love or affection, and agape. Philia, brotherly love, is the kind of love that we naturally have with people that we like. You know, you have friends and you like your friends actively, or at least if you're normal, you like your friends actively, all right? But so that's Philadelphia or philia. Philia is the Greek word. Then the word agape. Agape is the kind of love that is concerned with the well-being of the beloved. All right, Agape is the kind of love that is concerned for the welfare and well-being of the one who is loved. This is the kind of love that God has for us. All right? He desires our well-being and all that will result in our salvation. God so loved the world. It's not that he thought we were cute. It is that he had this agape, this desire for our well-being. And so the King James Version often translates this as charity to differentiate it from affectionate love and to focus on the idea of being concerned for the well-being of another. All right, so let's move on. But so you have faith, which receives all the blessings of God. Faith bears fruit in Christian virtues. What are they? Number one is excellence. Number two is knowledge. Number three is self-control. Number four is patience. Number five is godliness. Number six is brotherly love. And number seven is charity or agape. All right. So these are the things that we are to cultivate as Christians by the power of the Holy Spirit. And then he says in verse 8, for if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. This verse is an interesting thing because it has a double negative, all right? And in Hebrew thought, all right? In Hebrew thought, a double negative implies a very strong positive. So when it says here, if these things are in you and abound, they make you that you shall neither be barren nor, neither nor, barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. What it means is, if these things are in you, they make you productive and fruitful in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. All right? So that double negative in verse 8 is actually a strong positive. So when he says you'll be neither barren nor unfruitful, what it means is that you will be productive and fruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 9, he says, but he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. So what he's saying here is, a person who does not concern himself with growth in Christian virtues, the person who is indifferent to how they live their life, they profess to be Christians, but they don't really care very much about obedience to the Lord or serving the Lord and the neighbor. All right? And so he's talking about the person who is indifferent. And he says, he that lacks these things is blind, nearsighted, and forgetful. All right, that person has forgotten that they were purged from their old sins. Wherefore, verse 10, wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence, make every effort, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, ye shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, what he's saying here is that it's not that good works strengthen your salvation, but it is that good works are the spiritual result of the presence of saving faith. And therefore, they serve to proclaim to you and to others that you have saving faith. All right? The good works that you do, they do not save you, but they confirm that you are saved. All right? So when you cultivate Christian virtues, these virtues, as they show themselves in your life, they testify to you and to other people that you are saved, you have saving faith, and you are one of God's elect. So they have a confirming purpose. And then he goes on in verse 12. Wherefore, I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though you know them, and be established in the present truth. Yea, I think it meet, as long as I am in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ hath showed me. Moreover, I will endeavor that ye may be able, after my decease, to have these things always in remembrance. All right. So here we see the one of the thoughts that is driving St. Peter here in this epistle. He wants to put the Christians in remembrance of the sound doctrine of the Christian faith. Even though, he says, even though you know them and you're established in the present truth, yet I think it is good to stir you up by way of reminder, all right, so that you may always have these things in remembrance. And he refers to his coming death. And in the Gospel of John, chapter 21, John chapter 21, Jesus and Peter are having a conversation. And Jesus, in verse 18, says to Peter, verily, verily, I say unto thee, when thou wast young, thou girdest thyself and walkest whither thou wouldest. All right. When you were young, you put your belt on and you went wherever you wanted. But when thou shalt be old, thou shalt stretch forth thine hands, and another shall gird thee and carry thee whither thou wouldst not. So when you're old, you will stretch out your hands and another person will gird you and take you where you don't want to go. This he spake, signifying what death he should glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, follow me. All right, so here Jesus predicts the martyrdom of Peter. And he says that when you're old, you will stretch out your hands and somebody else will take you where you do not want to go. And he said, follow me. So Peter, back in the second epistle here, Peter is referring to this when he says, I must shortly put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ hath shown me. All right, so he knows that his martyrdom is coming, and he wants to take this opportunity to further establish the Christians in their faith, a faith that they are already in knowledge of, and they are already established in it, but he wants to further establish them, put them in remembrance, so that they may always have these things clearly in mind, even after the death of the apostles. All right, now, before we move on, is there any question? All right. Verse 16. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And this voice, which came from heaven, we heard when we were with him in the holy mount. So, one of the things that the false prophets and false teachers have been asserting in their efforts to undermine the Christian church is that the apostles invented a bunch of myths and fables. Oh, you can't listen to those people. They're just a bunch of made-up stories. Does this sound familiar to you today, where you have people who haven't so much as stuck the tip of their nose anywhere near a Bible? They have no idea what they're talking about, but they are very quick to parrot some nitwit that they listen to on YouTube and to make bold assertions about things they have no understanding of. And so here, we live in a time where there are plenty of people who say, you, the church, the Bible, just a bunch of mythology, just a bunch of myths and stories and legends. You can't trust that. So he says to them, as an apostle of Christ, he says, we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty. He says when in the transfiguration of Christ, the cloud overshadowed us and the voice came out of the cloud, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. We heard this voice when we were with him on the holy mountain. So he refers to the manifestation of Christ's glory and power and honor at the transfiguration. And he says, we are not making up myths. We are telling you what we saw with our own eyes and we heard with our own ears. And here's the deal. The Word of God is so living and so powerful that it is able to convert everyone who hears it even once. And the fact that people are not converted is not due to the ineffectualness of the word. You know, some people say, oh, I shared the faith with someone and they didn't come to faith. I must not have presented the Word of God in an effective manner. No. Listen. When a person hears the Word of God, everything is there to result in their salvation. The fact that a person still remains in unbelief and impenitence is due to the hardness of their heart, not to the weakness or ineffectualness of the word. So when Peter says here, we're not making up stories, we're telling you the eyewitness testimony of things we saw and things we heard. And this eyewitness testimony of the holy apostles is the means by which the Spirit works faith in our hearts. All right, so he deals with the eyewitness testimony of the apostles, and then he says in verse 19, we have also as more sure the word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that you take heed as unto a light that shineth in a dark place until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. So he says, and not only do we have the eyewitness testimony, but we have the sure word of prophecy, the whole Old Testament, all right, which testifies and prophesies concerning the coming of Christ. And you do well to take heed to this word of God, to the Old Testament prophecies and to the New Testament eyewitness testimony of the apostles, which has come to us in the written New Testament. And he says, you do well that you take heed, pay attention, listen, as to a light that shineth in a dark place. What's he talking about here? He's saying that the world, despite all the good things that God has allowed us to enjoy in the world, spiritually speaking, the world is a place of pitch black darkness. All right? This is what the world is. It is a world filled with pitch black darkness. And everything that the world offers us, which is a substitute for the Bible and the gospel, is nothing but darkness. All right? And so he says, you do well to take heed to God's word as to a light that shines in a dark place. You know, if you were wandering in the dark woods at night and you could see a light way off in the distance, you would want to keep your eyes on that light. And you would want to make sure that you head towards where the light is. And so he says, God's word is the one spiritual light that shines in the darkness of this world until the day dawns and the day star arise in your hearts. He's talking about the second coming of Christ. Knowing this, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. What does he mean here? He's talking about the doctrine of the inspiration of Scripture. All right, this is one of the seats of doctrine for our Christian doctrine of inspiration, the inspiration of God's Word, the Scriptures. And he says, no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. It's not a matter of one's own interpretation. It says what it means, and it means what it says, and it does so with the authority and the power of the Holy Spirit of God. It is not of any private interpretation. He says in verse 21, "For prophecy came not in old time by the will of man." Moses was not bored one day in his tent while the Levites were building the tabernacle. And he didn't say to himself, "You know, I think I'm going to write a history of the creation of the world and all the things that have happened right up to this time. So I'm gonna write the world's greatest novel," right? That's not the way prophecy came. It did not arise by the will of man. But holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Therefore, the primary cause of prophecy, of Scripture, is the Holy Spirit of God. And the Holy Spirit of God moved the holy men of God to write what the Holy Spirit wanted them to write. So it's not from the will of man. Paul and Peter and Isaiah and Moses and David are not giving us their own religious thoughts. They are being used by the Holy Spirit to communicate the will and word of God, which is infallible. God cannot lie. He cannot mislead us. God's word cannot be false. Anything that contradicts God's word, therefore, must be a lie, because God's word cannot be false, because God cannot lie. So, the Holy Spirit moved upon the holy men of God so that what they wrote was not the will of God, it was not a matter of their own interpretation, but they wrote the Word of God. And we call this doctrine, we call it the doctrine of the inspiration of Scripture. All right? And we use two words to talk about the inspiration of Scripture. Number one is plenary, and number two is verbal. All right? These two words are very important. The plenary, P-L-E-N-A-R-Y, plenary. The plenary inspiration of Scripture means that all Scripture, the whole Bible, everything from Genesis to Revelation, all of it, plenary, is inspired by God. There's not some parts that are not inspired and other parts that are. You know, liberal scholars, they love to take the Bible and chop it up into little bits and say that the parts that they like, that go with their ideology, those are the Word of God, but the rest of it is just myths and fables and legends. No, no, no. Plenary inspiration means the whole thing is inspired by God. And then the word verbal, means that every word is inspired by God. That the Holy Spirit didn't give the apostles general ideas for them to write down, but he gave them the very words to write down. So that when you read the Bible, every word of it is exactly what the Holy Spirit of God wants it to be. All right, so we close out chapter 1 talking about the inspiration of Scripture with this sedis doctrina, this seat of doctrine for the inspiration of the Bible. And he says, pay attention to the word of God. It's not a matter of one's own interpretation. It didn't come from the will of man. The Holy Ghost produced it through the holy men of God. He moved them and caused them to write so that all of it and every word of it is the word of God. And that's where we'll end it for today. So are there any questions before we say the Lord's Prayer?
I have a question. You know, when you say, like, you know, he moved these people to write, how do we know there weren't other movers, or how do we know these were the books and there are no other books? What determined that?
If I'm understanding your question correctly, what happens is that, you know, Jesus said in John chapter 10, my sheep hear my voice, right? And I give to them eternal life. Therefore, these books were written, and there were other books that were written also by other people that were not included in the what we call the New Testament, or for that matter, the whole Bible. There were other books written in the time of the Old Testament that were not included in the canon. But God, in his divine providence, using his church, all right, as the church used certain books, the church recognized by the Spirit of God, providentially recognized that certain books were authoritative and other books were not. And how can you tell that? Because over the centuries, these are the books that remained. There was no decision by a council that says, these books shall ye read, and no other books but these shall ye read. There was no thing like that. But what happened is that in the usage of the church over time, these books were seen and understood to be authentic. And therefore, everything was judged in accordance with these books. And other books were also used. For example, there is a book called the Didache, which was written in the first century. And it says many of the same things that our New Testament says, but it is not regarded by the church. It is not received as the word of God, but it has many profitable things. So it's God's providence working through his church, enabling his church to receive the things that he has given. And so that's how we know which books are. These are the books that survived the process of God's providential action and his giving. All right. If we had to rely on some church council somewhere making a decree, we would always be wondering whether or not these books were accepted on the basis of human authority. No, this is what God has given and the church has recognized. My sheep hear my voice. They will not listen to the voice of a stranger. And so over time, a sifting process went on, and those books, even good books, were set aside, and these are the books that were recognized and accepted and received. So that's I hope that helps. Anything else?
How does the Apocrypha come into the whole thing? You know, situation here, because in certain Bibles you find a section called the Apocrypha.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. The Apocrypha are to the Old Testament what certain books later became to the New Testament. They were books that were written in the era of the Old Testament that many people regarded very highly, but that they were not received as the Word of God. They were regarded as very useful human writings, but they were not regarded as the inspired Word of God. And so they came to be published in Bibles, but they were in their own little section, all right? The section called the Apocrypha. And these books are books that are useful to read. They give us helpful information, particularly about that era between the end of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New Testament, those 400 silent years. The apocryphal books, they give us some historical information about that period of time. They were never regarded as inspired word of God. They were always regarded, however, as good books that were useful to teach morals and things like that. So that's what the Apocrypha is. Just like I mentioned, that book that was written in the first century, the Didache, the Teaching of the Apostles, and it was regarded as a good book, but it was not received as the Word of God. And so eventually these things fell away. So now the difference between the Roman Catholic Church and the Protestant Church is the Protestant Church accepts the Apocrypha the way the ancient church fathers did, as useful books that are not inspired. The Roman Catholic Church has decreed at the Council of Trent that they are inspired, that they are the Word of God, and that you must accept them as scripture, otherwise you're going to hell. So that's the difference between Protestants and Catholics with regard to the Apocrypha.
Isn't there some obvious mistakes in the Apocrypha, like you can be saved by almsgiving?
Yeah. Stuff yeah. Like that. Right.
So from what you just said then, the actual Bible that we're using today probably wasn't compiled or established until the Reformation, right?
No. It was everybody was using the same Bible going all the way back. If you go back to the days of Augustine, and you go back to the days of Chrysostom, and you go back to Ignatius and all of the early fathers, Justin Martyr and all those fellows, they are using the same Bible that we are using, all right?
So when did the Catholics include that, that other word that Steve just said, I can't pronounce
it? Apocrypha.
Yeah,
they insisted on it in the 1500s as a knee-jerk response to the Reformation. All right. So, but no, there's never really been any doubt. We've always used Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, and Paul's epistles. Even in 2 Peter, we're going to learn in the coming weeks that Peter refers to Paul's epistles as scripture. All right. So, you know, what we're talking about is the work of God, and at the same time, the providential leading of God and how the church comes to recognize these things. The church does not, by its own authority, decree things. The church receives from God and uses what God has given and recognizes it as the Word of God. But it does not decree by its authority anything. It simply receives what God gives. All right. All right, let's close with the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen.